happening, Lord. When we're empty, Lord. The dealings. Bring us through, Lord. Brought down to our nothing, Lord. To the bottom of ourselves, Lord. Lord, we thought we could go, Lord. Deeper than we thought we could stand, Lord. You are there. Oh, yes, Lord. Hallelujah. You are deeper still, Lord. In the deepest part of our hurt, you are deeper still, Lord. And you are lower, Lord. Lower than we've ever gone, but when we get there, we find you are lower still, Lord. Find ourselves hopeless. Hurting. Find you've been there already. Strengthen us, Lord. Your presence. Your blessing. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.
Cry, Lord.
And we thank you, Jesus. equally as tough, equally as bad. Each one of us, Lord, silently bearing our cross, determined, Lord, determined to follow you, Lord, wherever possible. Maybe some of us haven't seen your hand of deliverance yet, Lord. Maybe some of us don't even think it's going to come. But Lord, you've been faithful, Lord. You've been faithful for the others, Lord. And we believe you're going to be faithful for us, Lord. We're saying it, Lord. It's our testimony this morning, Lord. Even if we haven't seen the answer yet, Lord, we say thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
Try to force your way through. Ephesians is a grand book. The whole Bible is a great book. My theme, every Bible should be read. Read. You get it? Every Bible should be read. A couple of extra scriptures to add to that list about walking. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. We certainly don't need more scriptures to prove that we're supposed to walk in God, but just kind of pull it together, some new references. Hebrews 13, 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them or walked in them. There's that word again. 2 John 4, 6. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Well, that's as clear as could be, isn't it? 3 John 3. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Revelation 3, 4, about the overcomers, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then the warning of Revelation 16, 15, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So I think it's pretty clearly established that the way we conduct ourselves, that is, the way we walk out our Christian experience, is of tremendous importance. It's amazing how people ask funny questions, you know, as they become Christians or even after they become Christians. I guess it's kind of shallow questions, but it's amazing how many times people will ask questions like, just how spiritual do I have to be to make it to heaven? It's almost as though people, you know, there's a precipice here. How close can I go to the edge? Can I go this close? Can I go this close? Can I just hang over the edge? You know, why? Why do we have to answer this question of how close to the edge of destruction we can go? Why not try to stay as far back from the destruction as possible where there's reasonable safety? Oh, How much adjustment must I make to be spiritual? Those of you that have served the Lord for a while, you realize how silly some of these questions are. Sometimes people ask questions like, is it necessary for me to like all these people at the church? Or I've got this serious question of greed. Is there any help for me? It's always asked in a way that you know they kind of like their greed and they want to hold on to it. Just how much greed can I keep? I'm not supposed to keep any greed. I'm supposed to tell the truth, but just how truthful should I be? We're talking about walking out our walk in Christ. Hallelujah. Well, let me just review quickly a few things that we have said. Remember my little diagram here of the two major sections, the first three chapters, the last three chapters. And of course, the first three have to do with our position, which deals with belief, privileges, resources. Remember, we went through that whole list of stuff that I gleaned out of the first and second and third chapters of Ephesians. That shows where we're at. We're seated with Christ. And then in the second column, chapters 4 through 6, we're talking about our practice, which means our behavior, our responsibilities, our walk in Christ. And that is very, very important. One of my problems is I have too many transparencies. And just in case you think that I just travel around the country just reusing the same transparencies, half of my transparencies are brand new for this conference. Hallelujah. I'd like to... So I have prayed about this and have felt certain things. The key words, of course you remember this, sit, walk, stand. This is just to refresh ourselves because we're going to start moving in a new direction here. Now, if you take your Bible, please, and let's go to the first chapter of Ephesians. There's all kinds of things that can be gotten out of these chapters, and of course, preaching and teaching has taken place for nearly 2,000 years on this book. But I'd like to just point out something that's very significant to me. Right in the opening section there of the first chapter, the emphasis that salvation is assured by the work of all three persons of the Trinity. For instance, the Father. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us." Now, remember how we had that listing. Well, here's some of the stuff about our position. We've blessed, we've got every spiritual blessing, and this is the Father's doing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then, verses 7 through 12, we show the redeeming work of the Son. First the Father, then the Son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And he's made known the mystery of his will, and so forth. Verse 11, we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Hallelujah. Verses 13 and 14, we have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So we see that the Father gives us, we are the loving choice of the Father. And then we see the redeeming work of the Son, and then the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Well, as I said last night, Paul has a way with words. Sometimes he just gets up there into this realm and his sentences never stop. It goes on and on. And most of us, when we read, it's not like the newspaper, for instance. It just goes on and on. Almost every one of those phrases is just pregnant with significant spiritual thought. And you can just kind of spend hours just going word by word almost. So that's not our particular purpose here. But we find that in verse 18, Ephesians 1, 18 through 21, he begins a prayer talking about transparencies. This one is 15 years old. But from the time that I first read this prayer, it has really impressed me. And sometimes you need to kind of diagram something for it to become more significant. I pray that you may know. Well, know what? See, most of us don't think 1, 2, 3 here, but he is giving kind of an interesting outline. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Three, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? You know, most of us in our prayer requests, give me money, give me health, give me this, show me that. This kind of a prayer is just goes way beyond our little personal insignificant needs. But his prayer continues. It almost sounds like he's preaching at God, but he's not. Have you ever experienced this, where you've been quickened by the Holy Spirit in your prayer, and words pour out of you, words that you don't ordinarily use? A verbosity is given to you by the Spirit, and it's when you come to yourself, you think, wow, how could I be talking like that? It's the Spirit of God that is just amplifying these things of God to your heart and to your mind. And the prayer continues, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when, one, he raised him from the dead, and secondly, seated him at his right hand. Now later he's going to tell us that we are seated with Christ. And this place of being seated is above all powers in this age and in the age to come. Now that is our position. It's his throne, but we're, in a sense, on his lap, on his throne. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that position, let me emphasize that, it's in this age, above all powers in this age and in the age to come. I think that's a pretty strong statement. That's the way it is. And we've just got to come to grips with the fact that we have more than we realize. Hallelujah. Well, we've already gone through this yesterday. In Christ, I'm blessed, chosen, predestined. Just a quick review here. These are the things that we have seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, I think people that are really seated with Christ are going to be very busy people. Probably some of the busiest, most productive, fruitful Christians will be those that are seated. That doesn't seem to make sense. What? If I'm seated, it means I'm not active. It means you're not physically, soulishly, personally, humanly active as much as it is that you're resting in Christ to work in and through you, to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, you remember our two columns, the first three chapters and the last three chapters? I was looking at this the other day, and I was quite surprised by something. I found that in the first section that there were six references to the Holy Spirit, and then in the last section there were six to the Holy Spirit too. So here's a brand new, never seen before by human eyes transparency. Ta-da! 12 references to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a couple of these you're going to question, I know, but I like to be able to say six here and six there. But anyway, the word pneuma or spirit is used. I think it's significant because in the first section, the first three chapters. Now, what is the theme of the first three chapters? Our position in Christ. Well, the way the Holy Spirit is referred to in this first section has to do with that. Like we just read in 1:13 of Ephesians, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, he gives you a spirit of wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 18, we have access unto the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. 2:22, we're made a dwelling of God by the Spirit. 3:5, the mystery of God is revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then, verse 16, we're strengthened with power by the Spirit. Can you see that connection? Well, hallelujah. Part 2. Ta-da! So now, we're in the last three chapters, and the Holy Spirit's application here is not so much to our position and the glory of God, etc., as much as the way it is working in us. And so in 4:3, it talks about how the Spirit produces unity among us, how the Holy Spirit makes us one, there's one Spirit, and gives us the proper spirit of mind. Verse 30 says, do not grieve the Spirit by whom you're sealed. 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. 6:17, he talks about the sword of the Spirit. And verse 18, pray in the Spirit. What? All of that is in Ephesians? Yes.
Are you counting unity and one in the Spirit as one? Because there's seven there.
Yes, I know. But I am leaving this to you to figure out how which one is not right. No, when you read it and you look it up in the original, we're not quite sure if every one of those refers to the Holy Spirit. But it's so close that I included it, all right? Thank you for listening and observing my transparency. Now, ta-da! How we are to walk. Put this on last night. And this... Just skim with me in your Bible so that you can see that I'm not making this up. When a word keeps appearing in a scripture, you don't say, why, what is all this redundancy? You know, in English composition class, the teacher says, you keep using this same word. Don't use the same word. Come up with a synonym. Use a different word. Well, apparently Paul and Jesus and others in the Bible didn't go to that class because they keep repeating certain things. And then when a word comes up, it's not a broken record. It is God saying, hey, dummy, listen up. This is important. Excuse me for looking. I didn't mean you're dummy. He's got self-assurance. That's okay. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk. There's the first time. Walk. So, it's talking about walking in unity. And we'll see that more in a moment. Number 2 is in 4:17. For this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Well, how are you to walk? Well, you're to walk in holiness. The next one, the third one, is to walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Are any of you using the NIV version? Yes. The word walk is not in the NIV, but live means walk, how you live out and conduct yourself. I bring out that point so that some will say, wait a minute, how are you getting all this? Well, the literal word is walk. One of the problems of preaching these days is that the last church I was in, I think two-thirds of the people had the NIV version. I had to change my whole message. You just keep adjusting. So you... Anyhow, since the word is in the original Greek, all right, it just makes an easy breakdown. It's interesting how it works out like this. Well, then, a fourth one is in chapter 5, verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So that's my fourth one. And the fifth one is in chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And so the last one I called walk in wisdom and order. All right? So that is kind of a breakdown of how we are to walk. Praise the Lord. I'd like to go to the fourth chapter now and just deal with this first section on walking in unity. Walk in unity. Have you ever noticed this? All these ones that are mentioned here in Ephesians 4? I call it the seven ones of Ephesians 4. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and there's one church. In spite of all of our divisions and differences of theology and teaching and so forth, those that are blood-bought are in one church. The seven ones of Ephesians 4. Would you just follow with me as I read in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, excuse me, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, how are we to walk? Listen, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. It continues, being diligent to perceive the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Boy, that's a real mouthful, isn't it? But it's really significant when you realize that this is the way it is. So many people end up with two bodies or two spirits or two hopes. There's only one blessed hope. That's the coming of the Lord. There's only one Lord. This verse here says there's not lords many and gods many. There's only one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay? One faith. There's only one baptism. How are you baptized? One God and Father. Hallelujah. Well, now I would like to move into a very interesting section. This next section is especially used these days. Whenever there's a resurgence of New Testament revival or renewal in the church, invariably, 1 Corinthians and the teaching on the gifts of the Spirit and Ephesians 4, with its teaching on the leadership ministries of apostles, prophets, and so forth, immediately comes into focus. And with all of the searching of these texts, there's still a lot of differences of opinion. But I'd like to show you a few things that I think the Lord has shown to me. First of all, I'd like to say I could never comprehend why Paul would quote from Psalm 68:18 here. Now, we're all aware of this 11th verse. He gave some apostles and some false prophets and so forth. That's clear. But I hate to admit this, how could any thinking person use Psalm 68 and put it in there to introduce this magnificent thought? It just doesn't seem to flow and it doesn't make sense. Have any of you ever thought like that? Or I guess I'm a heretic. Well, I have never heard anyone preach on it, to tell the truth.
I've written on that extensively.
Have you?
I don't want to interrupt what you're doing. So.
Well,
I guess my vanity is speaking.
Well, I'm sorry I haven't read what you wrote on that subject. There must be a whole. There must be a host of us. Oh, well, there's nothing new under the sun. let us proceed. We'll start with verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Don't ever say that you don't have any grace. Grace has been imparted. Therefore, it says, and here comes this quotation from 68:18, and it's not really an exact quotation because there's several differences. And that kind of complicates it and stirs up a lot of controversy. Therefore, it says, that is that text, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. Now that's understandable to us, but when you go back to Psalms, it is worded just a little bit differently. I think basically what is happening here is that Paul is taking the scripture and just bringing a fresh application of the Spirit to the situation as he's presenting it here. The rabbis often did that. Have you noticed that as you go through the New Testament? That you wonder, well, is Jesus quoting or is he not quoting? It's not exactly the same. That used to upset me as a teenager starting to read the Bible. I saw inconsistencies and it really troubled me. What is this? But I've discovered that preachers often preach in our day and use a text and don't always quote it exactly, but rather work an interpretation into it. Targuming is what the rabbis called it. But let me explain this as I understand it. In order to explain it, I've got to go back to John. If you turn with me to John, chapter 16, verse 27. It says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." Now notice verse 28. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." Now, maybe to you that's not as clear as it ought to be, but these fellows said, "Well, whoa, now you're speaking plainly, and you're not using a figure of speech. Wow, it's like a light bulb went on. Now we know that you know all things." What? They got all of that out of that verse? You know, from our standpoint, we wonder, What is there? Did I miss something when I read that verse? Boy, these guys just turned on. "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you, for this we believe, that you came from God." And Jesus said, "Do you now believe?" Well, you could read it a different way. "Do you now believe?" You know, like some excited preacher that's, "Oh man, you really caught on to my message, did you? This is wonderful." I think Jesus was just patiently knowing, oh, they haven't really fully got it, but let's kind of help these kindergartners along. And so it says he answered, "Do you now believe?" And then behold, an hour is coming, he goes on with his teaching. But The thing that I would like to point out here, the simple story is that he's with the Father in heaven. He leaves heaven and comes down into the world. He dies. He is buried. But then he arose from the dead, and now he ascends. Where is he going to go? He goes back to the Father. He ascends. Remember over there in Ephesians, when he ascended on high? Well, that's the connection I'm making. But before he could ascend, he had to descend. He had to come among us. And then he came into the world. The world didn't receive him. In fact, just go quickly with me through a couple of references here in the Gospel of John. Look at 6:38. And this is the will of him who sent me. I'm just pointing this out. He came forth from the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. 7:33. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." I say, well, where is he going anyhow? Well, from our standpoint, we know where he was going. But my chart here is to show that he descended, but then when he kept saying, "I'm leaving, I'm going," where are you going? Where are you going? Well, he's going to ascend back to the Father. John chapter 3. Let's see. Oh, verse 13. "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, how about that for a mystery? How can you be two places at once? Well, remember the chart. He came, he descended, and he ascended. Hallelujah. Well, there are other scriptures, but I'm going to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Now this expression, "he ascended," that is, he went up. What does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, there's all kinds of debate on the lower parts of the earth, but I'm just going to simplify it. And this is how I see it, that he literally came into the world. In fact, some translations put it like that. "And then he went back far above all the heavens that he might fill and fulfill all things." But the interesting thing is that when he went back, then he gave these leadership gifts unto the church, so that they in turn could develop the ministries within each of us. Now remember, we're still talking about walk. Hey, we haven't been using the word walk. We're talking about some highfalutin stuff here. The whole story of Jesus coming and going, but the whole purpose of it all is that we could walk it out down here, just the way he walked it out. And he made it possible by, when he came into the world, he came, he received the Spirit, and then he left and he said, when I get up there, I'm going to send the Spirit back to you. So when he gets back here, he sends the Spirit down to us so that we have the same Spirit, so that we can continue the work of Jesus and to follow out the same pattern which he himself set by his earthly walk. Hallelujah. Every once in a while, if you will say amen. It is interesting just speaking in different churches because, you know, everybody has their unique approach to things. And sometimes people just sit and look at you, you know, kind of like a bunch of owls looking out of a hole in a log. And you wonder, Do they agree? Do they disagree? What's going on here? Well, if you agree, amen. If you don't agree, but you want to encourage me, say glory to God. And that way, and maybe slip a hallelujah in there if you're not quite sure. Okay? So, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a captive, a host of captives. Or the King James says he led captivity captive. Now, would you mind looking with me for a moment at 2 Corinthians 2:14? 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Now, this triumph in Christ is the idea like a Roman general who is coming back from a successful campaign. He's riding on his great white horse into Rome, and behind him are all these bedraggled captives and slaves, people in chains, and he, of course, on his prancing horse is receiving all the acclaim, as behind him there is a whole parade of captives. That's the picture. We ourselves are a part of his triumph because we have been captured by him, but it isn't just us. When you realize also, like if you turn to 1 Peter 3:22, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Verse 22. 1 Peter 3:22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So, when Jesus came into the world, he came and took a fearful beating and was crucified. But when he ascended and arose, victorious over the grave and death, he has absolutely taken every authority and every power and put them in chains. And he ascended like a triumphant general with great power. Well, here's another reference that just pops into my mind, one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 2:14. Children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. See, when he came into the world, he partook of the same. He became in a human form. That he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Rendered him powerless. So, when we go back to Ephesians 4, when he ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, this ascending up on high is a triumphal procession. And I don't think that we should re-enthrone Satan when he has been dethroned. I mean, the war is over as far as God is concerned, and if Satan is doing anything at all, it's because we permit it. And I think that we need to rise up in the name of the Lord and understand our position. And so, verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Hallelujah. Well, what did he give? Here's another chart. Ta-da. Why all these charts? Well, sometimes it helps to visualize things. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he gave, that's Christ, he gave, A-P-E-P-T, that means apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, okay? So Jesus gave the fivefold ministry. What for? Why? He gave it for the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the saints, the building up of these saints. Unto, if the Greek word is E-I-S, that's like a preposition, into or unto. It's an action word from one point to another point. And so the word keeps popping up. We've got it three times. We have it here and here, and it was
in the introduction as well. He gives these apostles, prophets, and so forth for or toward the objective of perfecting the saints, but that's not all. It's like a chain reaction. He gives this to perform that so that that can perform this and this can perform that. That. And so, that's what we've got here. If we've got a proper leadership structure, then we're going to see the saints perfected. And then here's my arrow. The perfecting is unto the work of the ministry, which is unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Wait a minute, don't overwhelm me with these amens now. I rebuke that spirit. Oh, hallelujah. So, you know, you can see, you can just get awfully bogged down in every one of these little categories. It starts to get pretty heavy. But behind it all is the theme, walk. Amen. Walk in unity. Walk in love. We're walking it out. It's so theological, all this stuff. I mean, we look at this, yeah. And I've got binders. You know, I go to all these seminars over the years, binder after binder after binder, all this information. And finally, you come to the point, I've been to 5 marriage seminars and my marriage is no better than it was to begin. I've read every book on eschatology and I'm more confused than ever. You know, you ever go through? Well, it's unfortunate that of making of books there is no end, and there is just no end to the information of our generation. It really is mind-boggling. But there is a simple thrust behind every book of the Bible. There is a theme that is realistic and can be understood. And I feel like he's talking very plainly in these 3 chapters about our walk in God. Praise the name of the Lord. Down to verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Boy, that's a wonderful objective. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Notice the way that this text words it, the proper working of each individual part. If each one of us could have the proper working of our part, our ministry, our calling, we would be astounded at the efficiency and the effectiveness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Well, verse 17 moves then, chapter 4, verse 17, moves into this walking in holiness. I say, therefore, and affirm with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. No, really, this is a awesome age to be alive. The scientific achievements are just so marvelous, but there's not a moral and a spiritual dimension to today's society. And the thing, it just falls apart. You know, the people you work with, some of the most brilliant people in business, and you get them in a bar and they're drinking, and even in their sometimes in business meetings. Our whole government sometimes is run on politicians. You know, they're half crocked and they come up with these ideas. How could these brilliant people do this? It's because it's the spirit of the time. It's the way the Gentiles operate. We're not to operate like that. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. The New King James says licentiousness. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Or the NIV says lust for more. Boy, isn't that the truth? Lust for more. How much money do you actually have to have? I got to have a million. No, you don't have to have a million. You don't have to have all that. I know of some Christians that are worth many millions of dollars, and they're spending their time urging everybody else to give to missions and so forth. You can't help but say, well, why don't you give some of your millions? We'll all have to stand before God for this, but really, one thing I admire about Peter Wagner, I don't agree with everything he says, but this, he's been a real outspoken expert on church growth, but he set a ceiling on his books. I think he's written 35 books or something like that, and I guess he could be a millionaire from the income from those books because they've sold so well. But he just set a limit. He had been a missionary himself to South America, and he realized, well, my wife and I can live sufficiently and comfortably upon this. Whatever comes in above this goes into the work of God. Boy, you don't meet very many people that think like that. But if we all would think like that, I'm not saying you shouldn't have savings, but I mean, let's be realistic. What is the most important thing in the world? What really is our true belief about the kingdom of God and missionary activity and all of this? Oh, I went to Indonesia, and I was kind of prepared to really tough it out. I just didn't expect anything profound. And to my utter amazement, this minister's conference, which had, 700 native ministers there, was pretty much being sponsored by 5 millionaire Indonesian Christians. And so they put me up, along with 2 other ministers, in the most fabulous mansion I have ever been in. I mean, a huge, glorious house. I tell you, it's unbelievable. Chauffeur, must have had 12 servants. This fellow has a dozen major businesses there in the Orient. A Chinese Indonesian. Well, I'd see the people down living on the river, and the water is just so polluted. So polluted. So, a lot of it from American corporations. But to try to talk to him about cleaning up the water supply for the people or giving and so forth. It's as though it's just something just drops down. They will give to a certain degree, but no more. Just living in a fear that if I don't have a million in the bank or whatever it is that they have to have, that I'm just not very secure. It's a terrible way to live. It's a terrible way to live. I'm only using this illustration to say that even in the most poverty-stricken places, even in Nigeria, I ate in the home of a wealthy Christian attorney. And just utter poverty everywhere else. It's almost as though, we can't help everyone, so we won't help anyone. But I think the Christian is to take upon themselves a realistic burden to give. The life of Jesus is a life of giving. Amen. I don't know. I guess I didn't particularly go anywhere with that little exhortation, but I... It's just, I've been in a number of these countries, and I just get such a burden. What is wrong with the leadership of this nation? The people are being polluted, and they're dying like flies. That's the Gentiles. That's the way they live. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life. Now the King James says conversation, so that kind of softens it. But conversation in the King James means how you live your life, how you walk out your convictions. Your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Well, he's still talking about walking in holiness. Maybe by now you've forgotten that was the introduction, but that is the theme. Remember, we're in the second part of Ephesians. This is not to be interpreted as high-minded theology which no one can fulfill. It is meant to be the basic structure of the Christian community. We are a city within a city, a people within a people, a community within a community. We are to be a light within a community. We're the salt. And it says, verse 25, therefore, New King James says, putting away lying. This version says, laying aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't grieve, and do not give. And do not give the devil an opportunity. In John 14:30, Jesus talks about how the prince of this world comes and he has no part in me. No part in me. That means, in wrestling terms, he can't get a hold of me. There's no way that he can grasp me. I think I used this illustration last time I was here. In the Boy Scouts, they greased a watermelon, and in the swimming pool, we're all trying to get a hold of this watermelon and take it back across the line. In some communities, they have a greased pig. Well, the object is to make that pig or that watermelon so slippery that you can't grab it. Well, spiritually, we've got to be so slick that Satan has no hold on us. He just can't grab us anywhere. I mean, if you're going to wrestle someone, you don't just kind of stick your arm out like that. You're going to grab my arm, right? So, I don't stand with something sticking out that you can grab. Spiritually, you don't have these things sticking out. Well, I have a tendency to like alcohol, or I have a tendency to gossip, or whatever your tendency is. Get rid of these tendencies, just chop them off. So when the devil comes around, he can't find anywhere to grab. There's no wrong tendencies. What's wrong with this guy? Well, he's a Christian. Just don't open yourself up. My dad was an angry man. My grandfather had a terrible temper. That's why I'm the way I am. Come on now. You don't have to. You can stop that. That generational curse can just be stopped. We just kind of like it. We're almost masochistic about it. Oh yeah, I want to get rid of my anger, but don't take it away from me. Well, we're saying that we have to be in such a position that we don't give the devil an opportunity. And that's such a little phrase in a big book that, you know, as a Christian, it's easy for me, I speed read right through there. Whiz! And my mind doesn't particularly remember. If someone would preach on, oh yes, I remember, it's in there. Yeah. But it doesn't register. Don't give the devil an opportunity! Now, even if we have 3 or 4 sermons a week, the pastor is not able to cover every aspect of Christianity. Someone says, well, I've been a Christian 10 years, and I've never heard that preached. You don't have to hear everything preached. It's in the Bible. You read it in the Bible for yourself. We couldn't possibly, a pastor can't possibly teach you everything. Well, I didn't know Mark came after Matthew. Now, I know I'm kind of being foolish here, but really, people need to know there's 66 books in the Bible, right? And we need to know things like this are in the Bible, and we don't have time to just wait from Sunday to Sunday so that I can be fed like a little bird. I need to be in the Word every day and learn a whole lot of stuff on my own, and I can. I'm capable of learning. I don't understand the King James. Well, you can get all kinds of wonderful versions, but even if you got the King James, you can understand the King James if you use a dictionary a little bit. I don't understand this word, lasciviousness, for instance. It's kind of like, you know, when you're going to high school, lasciviousness. Mom, what does lasciviousness mean? Dad, how do you spell lasciviousness? Well, the dictionary is over there. Go use it. Boy, kids hate to get up and go, you know, move 10 feet. Pull down, get the dictionary. We're like that when it comes to the things of God. Shame on us. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28, let him who steals, steal no more. And that means pilfering paper clips from the office. What? Is this too fanatical? Oh, it doesn't make that big a difference. If all the employees pilfered as many paper clips as you pilfer, they'll be out of business. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome, or the New King James says corrupt communication, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. I was in a rather dignified church recently and preaching away in my uninhibited manner. I do try to calm down depending on who I'm preaching to, but I just, you know, I was kind of talking about living for God and so forth, and I just found myself saying something about people with unclean lips and saying unclean things. And I hadn't planned to say it. It wasn't in my notes. I hadn't premeditated. It was almost prophetic. What am I doing? I'm going on and on and on about Christians who could be saying unclean things. I just almost got a hold of myself and kind of pulled myself back. Then I gave an altar call for people who had, you know, different things. And so here comes one of the worship team up, a fine-looking young man. He seemed to be one of the outstanding citizens of that church. And I said, well, what would you like prayer about? He says, I don't know what's come over me, but for 6 months my mouth has been so unclean. The Lord delivered me from swearing and so forth previously, but he said, I just can't seem to get rid of it. Well, that's what that little interjection of the Holy Spirit was there. Well, why? Of course, preaching brings revelation, but it's a shame that he couldn't have gotten victory on his own. I would feel that the average ordinary Christian should be able to get conquer an unclean tongue. But he couldn't, so we really prayed. And I guess I gave him a little lesson there, and I wanted to just pass it on. I said, now, I'm going to pray for you. Now, don't get afraid if I get violent. Sometimes when I pray for people, I kind of shake them, or, you know, some people I'd like to shake, but I don't. But anyhow, I said, this thing is an intruder. It's like an invader. It's like a robber that has broken into your home. He's going to steal from you. He's going to destroy your home and your family. Now, get with it. Go home in the name of Jesus, and now pray with me. Get with me. You know, he started to wake up, and boy, he started rebuking the devil, and I was rebuking the devil. You know, bang, it's done. Well, what happened? Well, he got excited. He started believing the thing. He started realizing, I do have an intruder in my house. I'm going to do something about this. Well, maybe you don't have that particular problem, but you've got some other problem. Well, stir yourself up a little. I can't understand why I don't witness more. You know, and, oh, pray for me, brother, that I'll witness more. And the brother said, oh yeah, I don't witness very much either. So we got a little pity party going because we don't witness much. Shame on us. Right? So quit your stealing, quit your anger, quit this, quit that. What's going to be left? Nothing of your old self, we hope. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I used to feel like the Holy Spirit was like some skittish, wild bird that if you go boo, the Spirit of God just takes off. No, I think the Spirit of God will stick with you and work with you. But how do I understand what grieves him? Well, if you're married, you know what grieves your wife. Maybe it's something that doesn't particularly grieve you. Maybe it's something that you can't even fully understand. Why does this grieve my wife when I yell at her? She knows that I love her. Or I don't have to tell her that I love her. I mean, she should know that, shouldn't she? You know, that kind of stuff. Well, you've probably been to seminars where people have waxed eloquent on how to deal with your wives. Well, when it comes to grieving the Holy Spirit, there's some things that grieve the Spirit. We've just been reading about them. Getting angry unduly, to get upset, to not tell the truth. To steal, that grieves the Spirit. I can't understand why I don't feel the Spirit anymore. Well, he stuck around as long as he could. She didn't give him any time. It grieves my wife if I don't spend some meaningful time with her once in a while. Do you really love me? What about that messed up garage? Is that the only way I can prove my love is to get out here and clean this garage? Well, you don't have to live here. You're here and there and everywhere else. I have to live in this house. Well, you can say, that's unreasonable. That woman is unreasonable. Amen. That's life, folks. Well, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we may feel the same way. It is unreasonable for the Holy Spirit to get upset when I just slipped in that little gray lie. I mean, it wasn't that big of a lie. You know, and sometimes you don't even tell a lie. You just kind of waltz around the subject and you end up, you know, leaving them with the impression which is actually a lie. That sort of stuff does grieve the Holy Spirit. I think we need to be sensitive to that. I believe the Lord will honor us if we will be sensitive to that. Jesus was sensitive. But don't get the idea, man, what am I going to walk around? I'm super sensitive and I'm just going to, what kind of a guy am I going to turn out to be? Actually, if you do it right, you will turn out to be a wonderful guy that your wife will even love. And others will love you and you'll be productive. You're not going to be a fool by letting the Spirit of God work in your life. Really, it doesn't work like that. Well, I don't need to persuade you of that. Why am I waxing so eloquent on it? Well, because we all need to be reminded, all of us. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, oh, my dad, he's dead now, but I still hate him. Shame on you. Oh, I went through this church split 10 years ago, and I'm still mad at preachers. Shame on you. Why should you complicate one sin with another sin, which is of your own making, of your improper reaction to something? Put away from you all this stuff, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. May I just suggest that when you ask for forgiveness, it's not the proper way of doing that. It's not to just say, well, I've had something against you and I want you to forgive me. That won't work. It's so obvious. But, you know, we took a bunch of our people from the church to hear Bill Gothard in his seminar, and he has some great teaching. But and one of them was on forgiveness and how you are to ask people for forgiveness. And I thought, this is wonderful teaching. How to apply Matthew 18 when you have an offense against your brother. He laid it out very carefully. I still have his notes and was even reviewing them the other day. And I thought, this will solve a lot of problems. Not so. The 2 weeks following that, we had a bunch of problems in the church because some of the people were not following his outline, but they felt under conviction to get things right, so they would go and say, as I just explained, I have had something against you. I want you to forgive me. Well, the poor guy doesn't know what it is you've had against him. He doesn't know if this is justifiable. He doesn't know how to respond. And if he just says yes, it is an unresolved situation. So Bill Gothard was saying, you go to the brother and before even pronouncing your feeling on the whole thing and saying, this is the way it was. Now, let me see if I understand this correctly. You said this or you did that. What was your intention in this situation? I need to understand. Well, maybe the guy explains it and suddenly a light dawns in you and you realize, I have not even looked at this properly. I didn't realize that. And so there's really nothing to forgive. You've just been upset over nothing. But if all you've got to forgive me because you have offended me. That business of you have done this and you have done that and you have done the other. See how wrong that is? As opposed to the Spirit of Christ and just cooperating with one another and opening ourselves to one another in truth and trying to really understand how the brother feels about it and talk to him about it. And this works with our wives and our children too. And if you're wrong, you ask for forgiveness and don't just say, well, I know I offended you. I think we should be specific. You know, what I said to you kids the other day, I was really wrong about that. I'm sorry. Hey, that's not going to kill you. In fact, it will release a joy in you and in the children and in the wife and everybody else that is unbelievable. So that's part two on holiness. In chapter 5, He keeps on talking. It's a new category, walking in love, but he seems to be still harping on how we're to walk and how we're to live. It just goes on and on. Will he ever stop? Like verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed. He's already mentioned greed. Why does he bring it up again? He knows, so he didn't get it the first time, probably. And so on and on he goes, on and on he goes. Verse 8, we're to walk in light. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing in the Lord. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but expose them. That doesn't... Aha, brother, I caught you in the act. No, not like that. But in kindness and even trying to restore a brother. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by people in secret. Verse 13, all things become visible when they are exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Oh, if we could just have the Spirit of Christ shine into our churches. Shine on the people of God. So there's no darkness, no shadows. That's the way it will be in the great day of judgment. And we, it says we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I know that my sins are forgiven, and I know that I stand righteous before God, but also it talks there in Corinthians about we will all appear. Now, I think that when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, before God, we're exposed to light. Light. And to the degree that we can walk in the light of God now and have the blood of Christ purging us of every evil thing, we will find in that day that he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. This next section everybody seems to know. It's, I label it walking in wisdom and order. But I think I'm going to stop right now. Have I just been yelling at you all morning here? No. I hope not. Sometimes my approach isn't always understood. I really have everyone's best interests at mind, and the only reason I have all these illustrations, I get them really from my own life. I mean, the struggles of trying to, you know, relate with my wife, my children, my church, with people. And I'm a senior citizen. I get a discount at Denny's. I'm just starting to learn how to live this Christian life. So if it seems like I'm pushy, it's because don't wait until you're in your 60s and where most of your steam is all starting to go anyhow, and then say, well, now I'm going to just be a spiritual Christian. No, you younger people, get a hold of this thing. Live for God now. Let the Holy Spirit work in you. Hallelujah. Well, I'm looking for Brother Ott, but he's... Well...
What occurred to me is that maybe there might be some of us that are struggling with particular strongholds.
Amen. Why don't we all stand? Can you open your heart to the Lord? Maybe some will say, well, I really don't know that I have any problem. It doesn't hurt to open your heart to the Lord and just see if he spotlights something. If you know of something that really is like an intruder into your house, I'm suggesting that you just get bold and we will pray with you to bind the power of the enemy that would frustrate your life. Some of you have slight temptations that you can resist. You have the power in the name of Jesus to deal with your problem. But there may be some here that, well, you just need the prayers of several others. Well, we sure would be happy to pray with you.